Good morning again. How's everyone doing? It's great to have you all with us this morning. Today we're going to continue our study through the book of Romans. We're looking at it verse by verse. In doing so, we're hoping to strengthen our understanding of the foundations of our faith as believers. And so you can go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 1 if you've brought your Bible with you. Last week, DJ walked us through Paul's initial greetings in this book. Pretty impressive to go through only those seven verses, in my opinion. So thank you, DJ, for that. This morning, we're going to see Paul kind of transition, and he gives us a few personal remarks and comments before he gets into the meat of his letter to the Romans. And so last week and this week's verses act as a sort of prologue to the rest of the book of Romans, to the rest of this letter that Paul is writing. And so I want to go ahead and we'll pray, and then we can jump right in. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you reveal to us through it. Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, I pray that you would speak into our hearts, soften our hearts and our minds to what you have in store. And Father, help us to not only hear from you, but to be doers of what we hear. Lord, we know that you will speak to us today, and so I pray that we would act on what you call us to this morning. Lord, we thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in your name. Amen. So we're going to go ahead, we're going to read our whole chunk of verses this morning, starting in verse 8 of Romans chapter 1. It says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" And so after Paul has given his greeting, right, he's written out this greeting, we come to verse 8 and he says, first, and this first is not a first as though to suggest that he's going to make some long list, right? He's not saying, okay, first of all, here's what I want to tell you. But he's saying first, foremost, as the most important thing he wants to get to right here, I want it to be clear to you Romans, and now to the audience of us 2,000 years later, I, Paul, want you to know that I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Interestingly, Paul gives a thanksgiving similar to this in nearly all of his letters, except really actually to the letter to the church in Galatia. But he's giving this thanksgiving, right? He does his greetings, and then the first thing he does, he says, I thank God for you. And even in that, I know we've only gotten one word in here, but even in that, the first thing, saying, first, I want to give thanks to God for all of you. There's a lesson for us to take from that, that his first priority is to say, hey, thank you. Thank you, God, for this environment. Thank you, God, for this opportunity that I can speak to the Romans through this letter. Thank you, God, for all that the Romans are doing. And so here in this particular thanksgiving, Paul refers to God as my God. He points to the intimate and close relationship that he has with this God that he's thanking. And he thanks God through Jesus, referring to the Savior as the mediator between mankind and God. And to top it off, he doesn't differentiate here, and he says that he thanks God for all of you, right? He doesn't specifically say, I thank God for all of you Jews, and also the Gentiles. He just says, for all of you. And this adds on to the note that we saw in verse 7, in which Paul writes to those in Rome. Most of his letters say, I write to the church in whatever the location is, but in this case he says, I write to those in Rome. And he's not particularly calling out very specific people. He's saying, I thank God for all of you who are in hearing of this letter, right? Because he's writing the book of Romans. This is one big, long letter that the church would have heard read to them. And so he's saying, I thank God for all of you. Paul says all of this, and then he explains his reasoning in the second half of the verse. Right? He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Why? Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Wouldn't that be amazing? Not to bring glory to ourselves, of course, but to glorify God through it. But imagine if we spoke to someone, even just a short distance away, and you told them that you went to Northridge Christian Church, and they responded with this thanksgiving. Thank God for you guys at NCC. I've heard about how great your faith is. Right, again, I'm not saying this to glorify us at this church, but to glorify God. Because if that's what people were saying, it meant that what we were doing for God was spreading beyond just our little circle here in our church. I want to bring it in a bit closer to home. Perhaps you have a friend that you spend time with regularly, but you've never met their family, and one day you finally meet them and they respond, oh, I'm going to pick somebody, Rick. Sorry, Dad. Oh, Rick. Yes, we've heard so much about you. We've heard about your diligence to God's calling in your life. We've heard about the faith that you live by. Wouldn't that be wonderful that that would be the response of the people that you talk to who have heard of you but have never met you? And again, and I'm going to keep repeating this, this isn't because we would want the glory for ourselves, but it would mean that what we were doing for God was permeating into the lives of the people around us, right? Because if I'm saying this to my friend, and then my friend goes and he tells his family about me, and the first thing he wants his family to know about me is my diligence to my faith in God, my belief in the God that I serve, the things that I do for God, that would be a good example to the world of the light that we're supposed to be shining. It would be a good thing to find out that our zeal for God has created this rumor, so to speak, about us, about God. Not about us, but about God in us. That should be something that we would hope for. Again, not to glorify ourselves, but to glorify God, because everyone would know about us because of our faith in God. So Paul then calls for God to be his witness for the truth that he is about to state in verses 9 and 10. He starts verse 9, for God is my witness, and he explains from there. And so Paul calls for God to be his witness. He says this because what he's about to explain in his letter is something that can't be corroborated necessarily by other people, but by God alone. And who better to be one's witness than the Lord and the Creator of all things? And so Paul knows this, and he calls on God to be his witness, and he states that he's always praying for the people in Rome and praying that somehow he may finally succeed at visiting Rome. And before he can get into that detail, he feels it necessary to qualify the God whom he calls to be his witness, God, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Right? He's saying, God is my witness, whom I serve. He gives this qualifier, and in saying this, Paul is imploring the Romans to believe what he is saying because of his role, because of his purpose in sending this letter. It's not some sort of side quest of Paul's, right? Paul isn't just like, man, I'd love to visit Rome. That'd be a great place to go. That's me, right? I'd love to visit Rome and to see everything there. But that's not Paul. Paul's not going, oh, I've really got to see everything there. I got to be there. I'm missing out and I want to be there. That's not why Paul is saying, I want to visit Rome. And so he's saying, God is my witness. This is why I want to visit you guys. And he's saying it because he has an obligation. He has intentions to make sure that the Romans know that he is sincere in what he's writing to them because God is calling him to go. Moreover, the purpose is to preach the gospel, to share the good news about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's not saying, I want to go because I want to be a tourist. He's saying, I want to go because I desire to share the gospel with all of you. And so Paul is imploring the Romans to believe what he is saying because his role, his purpose, is intentional. and it's from God. And it's with this sincerity in mind that we read verses 9 and 10, and we understand that Paul is struggling because he has desired greatly to visit with Rome, and at every turn, for one reason or another, God's will is saying, hang on, not quite yet. And so he hasn't yet had the opportunity to go and to visit, even though he most certainly hopes to visit with them. Even as he's writing this letter, he does so while on his way, not to Rome, but in the opposite direction. He's going to Jerusalem. He is not on his way to Rome, though that is a desire of his. And so he wants to make sure that they understand, I'm writing this letter because I need to, because I have to, because I'm unable to visit you yet. But the desire is there. It's not because I'm avoiding you. It's not because I don't want to go to Rome. Trust me, I really want to, but God has other plans right now. That's effectively what he's trying to say. And so he's saying, God is my witness for this. And his phrasing makes it clear that while Paul has intended numerous times to get to Rome, it simply hasn't happened yet. And so he's hopeful that it may come to fruition in the near future. He prays that somehow, at some point, even now, that he may at last succeed. He writes it in a phrasing of desperation. He wants them to understand how badly he wishes to visit them in Rome. We're reading about an eagerness from Paul, an urgent desire within him portrayed in words in this letter. But he clarifies that this desire he has will only happen if God permits it. Paul is careful to ensure that those in Rome know that even though it may seem as though he's saying one thing and doing another, because he's saying, I want to visit you guys, but I'm not headed there. I want to visit you guys, but instead I'm just writing a letter. He wants to make sure that they understand that that's not his intent. He's not saying this just to get them excited and to string them along. Paul is reinforcing our need to trust God and to trust in his will, to trust in his sovereignty, to trust in his providence. That's what Paul is doing. That's why he's writing this letter to Rome, because he knows, they already know that he wants to visit, but he hasn't been able to yet. He's made multiple efforts to do so, and every time he has, it's been squandered in some way to do something else that was better according to God's will. And so he wants to make sure they know, but he wants to ensure that they understand he is following God's will, God's purpose for him. We see a great example of this in the Gospels when we see Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus asked God to take the cup of his wrath from him, from his one and only Son. But Jesus clarifies, not my will, but yours. Jesus was obedient to God's will, even to death on a cross. And now we're reading of Paul expressing his personal will, his desire to visit the believers in Rome. But he's adding on that it's only going to happen if it's according to the will of the Father. And it challenges me to consider how often my prayers align in this way. How often do I petition for what I want from God with the specific qualifier that I only want my will if my will is in alignment with God's will? Because if it's not, I don't want it. I shouldn't want it. Right? My flesh may want it. Mankind, we want things. But I should only desire these things if it's according to God's will. That petition carries much more weight when we add this qualifier, God, this is what I want, but what I want most is for your will to be done in my life. Because when we say that, and we mean it, and we're not just saying it because like, oh, well, Evan said we should be saying this, but if we truly mean it, we say, these are the things I want, but God, most of all, I want your will to be fulfilled in my life. We're saying that regardless of God's answer to our petition, we will find peace, we will find satisfaction, because the answer will be according to God's will and not ours. And in praying that way, we're proving that we can and that we will trust God to intervene and to cause for things that we petition for when it is according to his will. When we pray in the way that Paul is praying, we're giving up our sense of control over circumstances, over our lives, over the situations around us. And instead, we're trusting and we're putting our faith in God to overcome all the challenges in our lives on our behalf to bring our prayers to life. I'm not saying all of this because God's going to take away all the struggle, all the pain, all the difficulty, but because we'll have the peace of God through all the pain, all the struggle, all the difficulty. And that's Paul's mentality here, right? He's telling the Romans, hey, I really desire to visit you. I've made efforts to do so, but up to this point, I haven't been able to get there. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. His desire is there, but he's saying, I'm doing all of this according to God. I'm petitioning to God, and God has other plans for me right now. And so it's after this petition in verses 9 and 10 that Paul gives further explanation as to why he is so desperate to visit Rome. In these next few verses, because he says in verse 11 that he longs to see them, to impart to them some spiritual gift to strengthen them, right? That I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Scholars can't help themselves but argue over what this gift is that Paul speaks of. It seems pretty evident as we read through, though. I think the gift is quite clear. Paul's desire is to go to Rome that he might do the work of God and preach the gospel. Is there a greater spiritual gift than to receive the gospel and the gift of salvation? This is Paul's primary driver behind his missionary work. Why would this not be his desire, to bring the gift of the gospel to those in Rome? What's more is that in verse 12, he provides that supplemental point, that not only would Paul be able to bestow this gift on the Romans, but that they too would bring encouragement to Paul. This encouragement would go both ways. Surely the Romans knew who Paul was, or else this letter would be from a complete stranger. Paul's reputation precedes him at this point. That being said, in Paul's own words from verse 8, the Romans' reputation precedes them as their faith is proclaimed in all the world. And so what Paul speaks of is a benefit found in the assembly of believers. Now, I find it astonishing and quite tragic, but it's not totally uncommon to hear from people in the church today. They'll say, I don't need to go to church anymore. I have my relationship with God, and that's enough. And that's just simply not true. Hebrews 12, 24 and 25 makes clear the importance of gathering together, because it says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. To choose not to assemble together, to not gather in God's name, to not worship together, we're withholding from ourselves and from others the opportunity to stir up love and good works and encouragement amongst the faith. Paul understands the value of this. He could write a million letters to the Romans. None of them would equate to the encouragement that he and the Romans would experience if they were to invest in one another in person. If they were to worship together, if they were to pray together, if they were to grow together, if they were to pursue God's mission in their lives together. And so this further stirs up Paul's desire to go to Rome to be with them. He says, I have a gift I want to bestow on you. I want to be encouraged by you. I want to encourage you. As confirmation of his desire, Paul adds in verse 13 his sincerity. If I was a Roman hearing this letter being read, I might become a little bit disheartened and even find myself struggling to believe what Paul is saying at first. If he really wants to be with us so badly, why are you writing us another letter? Why aren't you just here? Why aren't you in our company? Why are we just receiving a letter from you? But Paul counters this notion. He writes more fervently. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you. And then he puts in parentheses, but thus far I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. What Paul says here is that he has in fact made actual plans to go and visit with them in Rome. It's the equivalent of sending receipts, right? He's saying, look, I've tried. Look, see my plane flight. See, here's the receipt from the boat I was supposed to be on. Right, obviously he didn't have receipts, but he's saying, I've made those efforts. I've tried and tried. But thus far, I have been prevented. Paul is insisting with this parenthetical note that he not only desires to come to Rome, but he's actually been stopped and prevented from going. He's made these plans and something has prevented it. Something has hindered him each time along the way. And Paul continues after the parenthetical by noting his intentions in going to Rome, not only to impart this spiritual gift and to encourage, but to bear fruit with them. Paul is desiring to go to Rome so that he can share the gospel, so he can win people over for Christ, and to build up the church there. Paul wants to go so he can do God's work there. Paul doesn't want to go to vacation. Paul doesn't want to go so he can kick his feet up and watch everyone work around him. He says, I want to get my hands dirty with you guys. I want to invest in you guys. I want to be encouraged by you guys. Paul continues. He adds that he wishes to do so as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul's driving focus is still his obligation to God as a minister to the Gentiles. He's been held up doing so in many other places. That's prevented him from getting to Rome. But his desire to go and do God's work there has not decreased at all in this time. And so he continues in verses 14 and 15. He describes himself as being under obligation. He's saying that he is a debtor to God. He owes it to God to do this, to share the gospel along the way. As it turns out, all of us, to some degree, are debtors to God, right? Every human is a debtor to God because God creates us. So we owe him our obedience simply because of our creation. We'll see that later in chapter 8 of this book, but we also see it throughout Scripture. You see it in John 14 and Acts 5:29. We see it in 1 Samuel when Saul tries to argue for why he disobeyed God, and Samuel responds asking, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. We owe God our obedience because he, the Creator, gave us the lives that we currently live. We're also debtors to God because all of us have sinned. We'll see that later in chapter 3 in this book. That all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Don read some of that this morning in his communion meditation. We find in Matthew 6, as Jesus shows us how to pray, he reminds us to ask for forgiveness for our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. This is a debt that's fulfilled by gratitude. We can't make up for our sins. If we could, then Christ died for nothing. But in our gratitude to God for our salvation and in hope of bringing others to the same truth, we owe God our obedience and servitude there. So we're debtors in that way. And yet these aren't necessarily the debts that Paul is referring to here in verse 14. He's talking about a debt that he himself holds before God. God called Paul to preach to the Gentiles. The calling is referred to in Romans 1:1. We see it in Romans 1:5-6. You see it in 1 Corinthians 9:16 when he says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul has specifically been tasked by God to do this, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Paul owes this debt because it was God's will for him to preach the gospel. And he would be remiss to ignore God's will. And by extension, Paul is indebted to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. If he doesn't, he's not only being disobedient to God in that moment, but he's doing a disservice to all the Gentiles because he remains silent and the Gentiles never hear the gift of salvation. So Paul's saying, I'm sorry I haven't made it to Rome yet, but I have no choice. I am doing the will of God. I have to fulfill his will. I have to do what he's called me to. In verse 15, he caps off his point saying that since he has this obligation on top of his desire, whether by God's providence or his personal affections for Rome, Paul is eager to preach the gospel to those in Rome. Rome is included in this debt. And this further would encourage the Romans to trust that Paul is sincere in his efforts to get to Rome and to preach to them. And all of these verses, they're building up to these last two verses that we're going to read today, which are transitional in the overall letter, but they're pivotal in our actions, in our faith. I'm going to reread verses 16 and 17. Everyone who looks at me while I'm drinking my water in these moments, if you had your Bible, you wouldn't have to look at me. You'd be looking at verse 16. Verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so in these verses, Paul says a lot. At the beginning of verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Paul is saying he has no reason to lack confidence in the gospel. He knows for a fact that it is true. He is sincere in his belief in it. In fact, he's proud to share the gospel. He's thrilled to do so. He's ready to preach to whomever might listen at any time, in any place. If this were not the case, he wouldn't be able to write that he is not ashamed of the gospel. If we withhold the gospel from anybody, there's a level of shame that we're allowing to get in the way of our ability to share God's truth with somebody. And Paul is saying, I have no reason to hide. There is no amount of the gospel that makes me ashamed. I'm not afraid to share it. In fact, I'm encouraged to. I desire to. So he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," and he gives some reason. "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." It would make sense to be ashamed of something if it was weak, if it was impotent, if it was fickle. But the gospel is not these things. The gospel is the power of God. The word for power is translated from dunamis, which is where we get words like dynamic or dynamite. This is the type of power that leads to the ability to complete or to accomplish something. It's the exact opposite of being weak or worthless. What does the gospel accomplish? It is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is the message which brings us to the reality that Jesus Christ has died for us to give us redemption, salvation, hope, new life. And this salvation has a twofold meaning, because we have salvation from something and we have salvation to something. For the salvation from the gospel is the power of God for salvation from the consequences of sin. It's salvation from the punishment that we all deserve. It's salvation from the wrath of an almighty and just God. But also the gospel is the power of God for salvation to the grace and glory that's found only in God. It's salvation to redemption from our sins. It's salvation to everlasting life with the Father. This salvation is not just a momentary change. It's a process, right? What Paul is talking about here, he's not ashamed of the gospel because of how great this salvation is. If we believe, we've been brought out from under the penalty of our sin. In this moment now, we're being delivered from the power of sin through a process called sanctification, which is the process of being made holy, being set apart for God. And going forward, this salvation, we're one day going to dwell with God in glorified bodies, absent of all sin forevermore. This is the power of the salvation that Paul is speaking of. And so he's saying, I'm bringing this to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I want to look at it backwards. We're going to look first at to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Israelites, the Hebrews, God's chosen people, they were the first to hear this gospel. They were the ones who rejected it. They crucified Jesus for it. Jesus wasn't hiding the gospel message when he was living out his ministry on earth. He was sharing it, and the Pharisees rejected it, and they killed him for it. They just didn't realize that in the process, they were fulfilling exactly what God had said would happen. And as we read through Scripture, even after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in Acts 2 through 9, we see that the gospel is first shared with the Jewish people. But Paul doesn't stop there, because the gospel is accessible to everyone. And so he says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Paul is saying that the gospel isn't just for God's chosen people. It's for all people who are willing to hear and to receive. This isn't to say that all humans will one day receive salvation. That should be our goal and our hope as disciples. But it means that regardless, whether you're standing in a time thousands of years ago, or you're standing here today or sitting here today in this building, the gospel is open to you. You have an opportunity to receive it. There is no checklist that says, well, how tall are you? Sorry, you got to be at least this tall to get into heaven. Right? God doesn't have those kinds of rules anymore. There is no law that hinders anybody from heaven. God never had a rule about height to get into heaven, by the way. I'll just said the word anymore and made it sound like he used to have a height restriction. He's not Disneyland, sorry. The gift of salvation, though, it's not some sort of exclusive gift. Christ got rid of that. Christ overcame that. To ensure that it's clear, that's why Paul prefaces that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He doesn't say only to those who, no, it's to everyone who believes. The one qualifier is that you have to believe. Why is the gospel God's power for salvation? Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The source of this power is the righteousness of our Heavenly Father. God makes known to us His righteousness in the gospel by faith. When Jesus died on the cross, God punished sin once and for all. When Jesus raised from the dead, God revealed salvation and its availability to everyone who would believe. This righteousness comes by faith. If you go back to the Old Testament, one was found to be righteous only by works. You were found righteous if you were obedient to God's law. But of course, as we all know, we all sin, we all fail, we all fall short of God's glory. We'll read that in Romans 3 again. Paul is instead presenting a righteousness that comes from God for those who live by faith. And if you need an example of what it looks like to live by faith, I'd encourage you to go read Hebrews chapter 11. You get plenty of examples there. I'd read it now if I wasn't already over time. But it gives us numerous examples in Scripture of those who have acted and lived by faith, trusting in God, trusting in His righteousness. And for that, they were rewarded. And so Paul references Habakkuk 2:4 in verse 17, saying that the righteous shall live by faith. Effectively, Paul is pushing back on this previously believed way to salvation, which was the obedience to God's law. Instead, Paul is pushing the importance of true salvation. And this salvation comes only by faith, which is the grace of God. And we're going to see a lot more of this in the weeks to come. It's exciting to be going through the book of Romans, because it tells us so much that's foundational to the faith that we have. And while I wouldn't say that verses 16 and 17 would sum up all of the book of Romans, because I think it does a disservice to the rest of the book, it gives us a good glimpse as to where Paul intends to take the entirety of this letter. And so as I wrap, I want to leave us with a bit of this cliffhanger. It's going to feel like that, because remember, this is a letter that Paul wrote that they would have heard all together. We'd be here all day and then some if we were to do that and to go through it and break it all down. But we're taking this in pieces, one chunk at a time, so that we can go home, so that we can chew on it, and week by week we'll grow to understand this book better. Paul knows the truth. He has seen the benefits of living righteously by faith under the grace of God instead of under the law. And he believes the gospel with every fiber of his being, and it exudes out of him. There's this fire, this passion that Paul has. It's in his heart, and he is fanning the flames of that fire. He is seeking to share the gospel with everyone that he can, including the Roman church. And he says, I may not be on my way yet, but I'm coming. I desire to be there. I will come and visit you soon because I want to share this burden with you. I want to be among you. I want to worship with you. I want to teach you. I want to encourage you. I want to be encouraged by you. And here at NCC, we exist to glorify God by calling everyone to grow together into the abundant life of Christ. For us to do that, we need to have an eagerness to preach the gospel to those in our lives. We cannot sit idly by and expect the gospel to be shared with the people in our circle. We have to be the one to share. We must be like Paul, who was so eager to share that it's hard for us to even get to everyone because we're so busy doing God's work. Our values here at our church, we have them listed in the bulletins. We're dependent on God. We're equipped by Scripture. We're led by compassion, and we're sent on mission. And we have that last on purpose. We want the last thing we think about each week, every Sunday, is what is my mission this week? I am being sent on mission to do what? We believe that God has appointed us to proclaim, to demonstrate, and to represent Christ to the world. Are we doing that? I want us to leave today with a fire burning in our hearts like Paul, with an eagerness to preach the gospel. Can we do that? I hope so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the book of Romans, for your word that reveals so much to us about you, about what you want for us and from us. Father, I pray that we would be diligent doers of your word. Lord, you have spoken to us this morning through your word, so I pray that we would act. I pray that we would do what you call us to. Lord, we pray that you would stir up in us a fire, a desire for you, a longing to bring glory and honor to you as we share your gospel with this world. Father, may you burn in our hearts a desire and a passion for you that can't be snuffed out, a flame so strong that we can't help but share. Father, I pray that we would be a church that brings glory to you as we share the gospel with eagerness, just like Paul's. Lord, we thank you. We pray this in your name. Amen.